Father God, I just thank you so much for this time and for this opportunity, for your word, Lord, that we can open up and that we can dig into, that we can meditate on, and we can let it sink into our souls, Lord. I thank you so much for just how much you care, that you would even provide this for us. Thank you, Lord. As we get into this today, I pray, Lord, that these would be your words, that this would be your message, Lord, and that everyone here would hear what it is that you would speak to them today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be heavy on this place. Lord, as we sang, you are welcome here, Lord. But Lord, this is all of yours anyway. And I pray that we would feel that, Lord, that you would be upon us today, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, last week I just talked a little bit about who Paul was. And remember I said that Paul was just this really zealous champion of the gospel, right? Nothing was going to deter Paul from getting the gospel out, not being beaten, not being wrapped up in chains, not being a prisoner, not storms or snakes or anything like that was going to keep Paul. Paul was going to do it no matter what. And he basically had said, if I die, awesome. That would be awesome if I died doing this. And it's easy for us to look at Paul and just be like, oh, I'm not like Paul, and get discouraged and start kind of wallowing in that self-defeat and saying, man, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like Paul is. But see, last week we talked about that's how God created Paul. Remember, Paul was like that before he was a believer or a follower of Jesus. And when he became a follower of Jesus, when he was converted, Jesus said, okay, now your focus is here. But his character was so much so that he was a zealot before that. That's how God created Paul. And so I think God would say to you, if you're sitting here saying, well, I'm not like that, I think God would say, oh, but what are you like? How did I create you? And how will you use that to further the kingdom of heaven? How will you use how I've made you? Maybe you aren't like Paul, but maybe you could sing or play an instrument. Maybe you're good with your hands. You're mechanically inclined. You're a writer. Maybe you're really good with people. Maybe you just love to smile. How can God use that thing in which he created you to do the same thing that he is using Paul or used Paul? How can he use you? How has he created you? What has he given you that he now is saying, let me use that to further the kingdom of heaven? Don't get discouraged because you're not just like Paul. Look at yourself and say, how am I created and how will God use that? Can I greet people at the door? Can I teach Sunday school? Can I sing? It goes beyond here, by the way. This is a good opportunity to say we could always use good volunteers to do this. So if you feel like God has gifted you in a way that you could use here, awesome. But it goes beyond here. It goes to your school and to your job and in the grocery store and with your own family. What has God done? How has he created you in a way that you can be used by him now to further the kingdom of heaven, just like Paul was doing? Chapter 3. If then, Paul says, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, right off the bat, Paul says, if then. That's not an if you've done this then kind of a statement. Actually, what he's saying is, since you have been. Okay, what did we just talk about the last couple of weeks? Paul just went through in chapter 1, he spent an enormous amount of that letter saying, this is who Jesus is. He is the creator of all things. Everything was created by him and through him and for him. And he holds everything together by his sheer willpower. He's not just a baby that came to earth. He is all the fullness and power, it says, God gave to him, to Jesus. He establishes Jesus is the one all-powerful being. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to say all of these other people, they're going to try and sneak into your life. And they're going to try and say, Jesus is good, but you need this, or you need that, or there are some secret levels of knowledge that you don't have, but if you join our club or you do what we do, then you can attain that. Or they're saying, Jesus is good, but you need to be circumcised. You need to follow these rules. You need to keep these things. Paul, again, goes back and back every time saying, it's this. Jesus, you died with him. You were raised with him. He will present you to the Father blameless and holy as if you are right with him. In fact, remember we talked about that Jesus applies to us all of the same qualities that we look at Jesus and say, he is that. And he says, on that day when I present you to the Father because you died with me, you were raised with me, you are those things also. Holy smokes, that's good. If then, since that is you, Paul is saying, since that is who you are, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And why does Paul say that, do you suppose? Remember, he's combating a lot of bad doctrine, right? And so that he's saying, people are saying, well, Jesus is good, but you got to keep these rules, these festivals, don't eat these things. You got to do all these other things if you really want to get to heaven. And what he is saying is Jesus did all the work already. When he says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, this is what that means. In the time of the tabernacle or the temple, the high priests would go in and perform all the duties on behalf of the people. Only the high priests were allowed to go in. Do you know what there was none of inside the temple? Chairs. There was no place to sit in the temple. That's because the high priest's work was never done. They would go in, there was no place for them to sit down. They went in and they worked and then they came out. The work was never done. Jesus, though, he's the high priest, performing the same duties, but on a level so much greater than any human high priest could do. The high priest would go in and offer atonement for sin once a year, but guess what they had to do the next year? They had to do it again and again and again. All they could do was cover sin. Jesus came in as the high priest, the sacrifice, and he finished it. Remember, we talked about that last week. We said that Paul says that all of your transgressions were wiped off, erased, the word says. Jesus himself on the cross stood there and said, it is finished. He gave his spirit up, and it says that he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father, meaning that the work has been completed by him. There isn't anything left to do. There isn't anything that we have to continue to do in order to be at the receiving end of that. It is finished. It is done. He says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So he says, because of that, seek the things which are above. In the original language, it really means something like, set your affections on the things of heaven, right? That's a lot more clear, isn't it? This is what that means. If you love, if you desire, if you have a passion for, all those words are what that means. If you have a passion for what is above, what Jesus is about, or what he did for us, or what he calls us to do, that is where your focus is. Then all of a sudden, the things of earth start to fade away. The things that are stressing you out start to turn gray. The things that are important here start to seem less important if you are focused on the things that are above. Later on, the Bible would say this, don't store up your treasures here where robbers can break in and moths can eat and rust destroy, but make sure that your treasure is in heaven. Jesus would say, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That means whatever you value most, whatever you think has the most value, that's what you care most about. Now think about your life. What are you caring most about? You have a big 70-inch TV? I don't, but it's only because I only have this much space. When I first got my car, I really liked my car. When I first got it, I was very aware of everybody that parked next to me. I was very concerned with, are they going to ding? I'm not going to get too close to their car because what if they open their door and it dings my car? That's going to ruin my day. So it was all about that. You know how much that really matters? Very, very little. You know how much it matters in the kingdom of heaven? Zero matter. That's how much it matters. But see, those are the things, when we start thinking about, oh, these are the things that I think have value, and we start putting all of our mind and care on that, we start to lose sight of the stuff that is of heaven. But if we have our eyes focused and fixed on the kingdom of heaven, we don't really even care about this other stuff. And what does that mean? Boy, it's a lot less stressful, I can tell you. Do you ever see someone who just really has their head in the clouds? I mean, they're the ones that are like, they are all about heaven. They don't give a hoot about the stuff that they got. They're like, hey, the Super Bowl's on. You're like, nah. Do you know that one of the wisest men to ever live, Solomon, he got to this place. If you read Ecclesiastes, that's really late in his life. Solomon says, I didn't deny myself anything. Now, if you don't know, Solomon had everything. There was never a king more rich than Solomon, and he was wiser than everybody. God said, there will never be another king wiser or richer than you. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, I had everything. I didn't deny myself anything. I had riches, I had houses, I had people to entertain me, musicians. I had everything, and it's still vanity. Now, when he says vanity, it's not like, it's not in the sense where he's looking at himself and thinking, hey, I'm good looking. You know, vanity to Solomon, this is the word, and we don't have a good word really to describe, just to like translate. So this is what it means. If you were to look outside right now and you saw a big, huge, like fluffy cloud, it looks like it has enormous mass. Did you ever see one of those? It doesn't look kind of wispy. It just looks really solid, like a big scoop of something, ice cream, just really solid. But if you were to go and grab a hold of it, what's there? Nothing. It's a whole lot of nothing. It looks like it has enormous substance. It looks like you could grab onto that thing. But there's nothing there. Solomon said, everything, every possession that I pursued ended up being a whole bunch of nothing. No satisfaction, just frustration. Imagine you see this big fluffy cloud and you're like, that's huge, I'm going to grab it. And you go up and you're just doing this and you're trying to grab it. That's very frustrating. That's what he's talking about. That's what Solomon was talking about. He was saying, every possession, everything that I thought had substance had nothing. There was nothing to it at all. It's frustrating. And so if you spend your time with your eyes and your cares fixed on all of the stuff that we have here, possessions that we have here and things that you think are worth something, you're going to end up frustrated because they're nothing. You fix your eyes on the things above, he says. Set your eyes, set your mind on, have your affections in heaven, and see what happens down here. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, that's a very strong word when he says put to death. In Greek, it says mortify, but it means don't just suppress it. Don't just say, oh, I know these things are probably bad. I'm just going to press them down. Paul says, kill them, mortify them, wipe them out completely, and look what they are. Fornication, uncleanness, passions. All right, passion, we've taken that word, and it just means you could be really about something. That's not this word. All right, this is a list of things. When you look at this as a whole, what Paul is saying is these are the fleshly desires that drive men and women to sin. Fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desires. Those are the things that the world is about. In fact, those are the things that our culture, if we remember from chapter 2, he says the basic morality of the world. These are the things that the basic moralities of the world had said over time, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. In fact, they're perfectly normal. In fact, let's celebrate those things. And that's where we are now. We're celebrating the very things that Paul said. You need to kill those things. In that list, he's talking about the fleshly sexual desires that drive people to immoral behavior. You know, when it talks about fornication, that word in Greek is where we get the word pornography. The Bible equates fornication and prostitution and pornography as the same thing. God says, I created you and I created your physical sexualness for a specific reason within these confines. Outside of those confines, outside of a man and a woman married together, outside of that, fornication is what the Bible calls that. And it leads to nothing good. In fact, what it says is that for these reasons, the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Paul says, kill those things. Kill those things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourself once walked when you were in them. See, he was saying, before Jesus, this is the way you walked. He's saying, if you're not in Jesus, this is the way you walk. Now, do you sometimes do these things? Unfortunately, we sometimes do. We sometimes slip back. That's not walking. Walking is, and when he's talking about this, that means walk is means as you are continually living in a lifestyle that is this way. We do sometimes slip. We do sometimes step back into an old habit or an old desire, or our flesh wins over and we say, oh, you know what? I remember that used to be really pleasurable. And we go, whoop, and slip back in there, right? But right after that, you're just like, oh, because it says sin is pleasurable for a moment. Sin is pleasurable for a moment. But what does it ultimately lead to? What are the wages of sin? Death. So he's saying the wrath of God is visited upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, but does that mean, so if we're not a son of disobedience anymore because we no longer walk in that way, but does that mean we're free from all the consequences of sin, especially sexual sin? No, sins have consequences. If I embezzle money from my company and then I get caught, I can go to God and say, I don't know what I was thinking, God, I completely gave into my flesh. Please forgive me for embezzling money from my company. And God will say, I forgive you. My company will say, you're going to jail. And that is the consequence. Those are real. Consequences of sin are real. Now, that's kind of extreme. What if I say something harsh about a brother or a sister or my spouse or my children or something, and they find out, and I hurt their feelings? In a moment of weakness, I say something horrible about somebody, and they find out. What if I can say, God, oh my goodness, I don't know why I said that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And God will forgive me for doing that. But what have I done to that relationship? I've probably really damaged that relationship, and that's a consequence. So we need to be very, very aware. Remember how we said words are powerful? Words are powerful. Use them for good, not to tear down. Put to death those things that he lists there. You see, when he says, this is the way the world walks, the world walks in these things. Think about it. Think about that list. Just think about sexuality in general. The world now is just like, it's all okay. It's all, you know, whatever it is, whatever you want to do, whatever it is, everything's normal and fine and okay. And that is how the world walks. The question is, well, with whom do I want to be identified? With God or with the world? Because they're completely different. Whom do I want to be identified with? But now, verse 8, now you've yourselves are put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of God in whom created him. See, he says, put off all this stuff. First of all, those that first list, he said, kill those things. Kill them. Kill those things, wipe them out. Then he says, put off these things. And he gives you a list. Anger and I lost my list. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. All of these things have to do with interpersonal relationships. Do you know what the difference is between anger and wrath? Anger is like this slow kind of burning, smoldering fire that starts to build up. You know, it's usually because I'm feeling, indignant. In Greek, the word is indignant. It usually means that I'm upset with somebody because they've not treated me in the way that I feel I deserve, or they're treating me a way that I don't feel like I deserve. So either I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, well, I'm not getting what I deserve, or I'm sitting there saying, I'm being treated in a way that I don't deserve, and that's making me mad, and it's usually in prison. I'm letting it boil up. And in my life, I'll confess, this is what happens. I'll start to have these imaginary conversations. Like, well, if he was here right now, I would say this, and then he would say that, and then I would zing him back with this one, and he would be sitting there going, and I'd win. And that's how it works with me in my life. I confess it. And I've been confessing it all week after I've been preparing for this. But that's what happens to me. That slow anger, it starts to build up and it starts to burn. And you can almost feel it like this fire in your belly just getting hotter and hotter. And we just let that go, right? And here's the irony. And God literally spoke to me about this morning when I was saying, well, I'm mad because I'm not getting what I deserve. Or I'm mad because I'm being treated in a way that I feel I don't deserve. And God says, here's the irony. That's exactly what I did for you. I did not give you what you deserve. That's mercy. I did give you what you never deserved, and that's grace. And that knocked me down this morning when I was reading through this. Is that as I'm letting that anger burn, and I'm saying, I didn't get what I deserve. And Jesus says, that's right. And I said, I'm being treated in a way that I don't deserve. And he says, don't forget that. Now extend that to the person who you're letting that fire burn. Wrath, that's completely different. And oftentimes, wrath is the end result of anger. So you let that fire burn until it's so out of control, and you're just like, bah! And you just let it shoot out. When you think of wrath, think of a volcano, right? You got that fire, and it's going, and all of a sudden, it explodes. It's like, bah! That's wrath. And that's what he's talking about here. Anger is one thing. Wrath is that explosion. And it usually comes at the end of a prolonged period of time of anger. Now, just like an exploding volcano, there are a lot of innocent bystanders that get affected by an exploding volcano. And in my life, usually when there's an explosion of wrath, there are some bystanders who get caught up in it. For example, I'm letting it burn, and it's going up, and it's burning, and it's starting to build up, and it's building up, and I'm getting to that point of wrath, and out comes my 7-year-old with her hair not brushed, and I say, would you just go and brush your hair? And I explode, and she's just like, and off she goes, and I'm like, oh. I wasn't directed at her, but she took the brunt of it. She took the brunt of my wrath just because she happened to not brush her hair. I probably asked her 6 times, but there it is. Put off wrath. Malice. You know, malice is a funny thing. Y'all know what malice is? It's just one of those words that's in the Bible. We're like, okay, malice, I don't have malice. You might. Malice is taking pleasure in someone else's misfortune. And I really struggled, like, what's a real good example of that here? As I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, what's a good example of me taking pleasure in someone's a misfortune. I drive by and there's a guy pulled over and I'm like, he probably deserved that. I don't know. I know nothing about that guy. But what I'm saying, especially if that guy zoomed past me and I'm like, got what you deserve. And I'm taking pleasure in his misfortune. I couldn't tell you if he's got a sick kid in the back seat or he's rushing to the hospital or he's just had a bad day or whatever. What I'm doing is I'm thinking, I'm taking just a little bit of pleasure in the fact that he now has some misfortune, and that's malice. And it's easy to fall into that place. You could do it 100 times a day and not even realize it. But now you're going to think about it. Now you're going to think about it, especially when you see somebody pulled over, you're going to just be like, don't think anything. You know, baseball. You know, blasphemy, we know, filthy language. You know, filthy language is one of those things, and it's actually an interesting word because it doesn't just mean, like, you know, cuss words. It means, double-meaning jokes, right? Double entendre. You know what that is? That means, like, oh, I'm going to tell you a joke, and there's no dirty words in it, but you know what I mean, huh? You know, that And it's got some kind of dirty joke meaning. That's the kind of thing he said, because what you're doing is you're letting yourself slip into a place that's not healthy. You know, double entendre, you know, it's so popular because, like, oh, I can tell you a dirty joke and I don't even use any dirty words. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? You know, or that's what she said. It's that kind of thing that he's saying, put that off. Put that off. In fact, the whole image is this idea that you've got this. I don't know if you were here a number of months ago. I had this disgusting, filthy blazer that I had put on and said, this is how we walked. This is what we had. This is what we wore on a regular basis. Oh, and it felt good and comfortable, and we didn't really notice how filthy or smelly it was until we go like this, we take it off, and we put it aside. And then we're just like, whoa, that actually feels better. I'm going to take that off. I'm going to put that off. All right, but is that enough? Well, let's see. He says, we'll get there. He says, well, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he says there is no difference. According to Jesus, there's no difference whether you're educated or not educated, what color your skin is, where you come from, what your culture is. It makes no difference. This applies to everybody. The same message of Jesus Christ applies to everybody. Get that into your heads, Paul is saying. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. He says it's not enough to take off the filthy stuff. Because then when you're just exposed, you're sitting all there exposed, he says you got to put on love, mercy, long-suffering. I mean, look, all of these things, what do they all have in common? Same as the other ones. They all have to do with me and you, interaction with somebody else. He says when it comes to how you are with other people, put on these things. Put on tenderness, mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. You know, meekness, we always talk about this. Like, what's meekness? Jesus was meek, right? But Jesus wasn't weak. It doesn't say put on weakness. It says put on meekness. We already know from the beginning of the chapter that all things consist in Jesus. He holds all things together. There isn't anybody who has more power. He has all power, and yet he allowed himself to be sacrificed. He held together. He said, even though I have the power, I'm going to hold it back. That's meekness. So how does that translate to us? How do we have meekness? Well, I don't hold the universe together in the palm of my hand, thankfully. I can't call down 10,000 angels from heaven. You all should be happy about that. But what power do I have? What have I kept saying over and over again? What do I have that's powerful? Words. I have words that are powerful. So you may come, I may be working with you one day in the office, and you come up and you have some comment, and I have the power to zing you with something or to embarrass you in front of everybody or to say something. The power to not do that, that's meekness. I say, I have the power right now to put you in your place with just a few words, but I'm not going to do it. And that's meekness. Power under control. Power under control, Harry, put it. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Well, you know what that means? Of course you do. It's very plain. If someone has a complaint and forgives you, you do the same. As we have been forgiven by Christ, we also forgive. How could we not? We've been forgiven the ultimate thing. Eternal separation from God in hell, we've been forgiven that. How could we not extend that to others? But of all things, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, I really made a kind of a fool out of myself the last time where I had that beautiful yellow blazer of kindness and mercy, and I put on a big red tarp over top that said love, because love covers all of that. The perfect bond of perfection, it says. Put on love, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Do you know what that means? Well, you could say it means let the word of God make a home in your heart, right? Let it make a home in your heart. But that is not a strong enough word for me. That word, actually, when they wrote that, when Paul wrote this, he was talking about Shekinah glory. Do you know what that is? That is the divine presence of God. When Moses went up onto the mountain for 40 days and was in the presence of God, he came down and his face was glowing, literally glowing, so bright that everyone was freaked out when they saw him, and he had to wear a veil over his face until it wore off because he was in the divine presence of God for so long, for 40 days, that he had the Shekinah on his face, the glory of the Lord shown on his face. That's what Paul is saying. Not just let the word of God be inside your heart. Just don't dwell on the word of God, but let it be divinely present in your heart so much so that it shines out through your face so that people look at you, they're like, oh my, there's something weird about that guy. What's wrong with that dude? Why does he love me? You know, why is he being nice to me? I'm such a jerk to him. Oh, that's how it sounds in my head. But that's what they're saying. That's what I want them to say. I want to come out every morning. I want to go to my work every morning. I want them to say, man, what's up with that dude? Why is he so happy, bright, joyful, whatever it is? It's because I have the word of Christ divinely present in my heart, the word says. I want that more and more and more and more so that I can't even control it. I want it to be coming out my ears and my nose. That's what I want. I'm not there yet. That's what I want. And whatever you do, in verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know what that doesn't say? When you do church stuff, you know, when you're at a Bible study, when you're, you know, sitting at home with your kids and maybe you're reading a book about Jesus, it says in all that you do, right? And actually, if you look up that word all in Greek, do you know what it means? All. It means all, in all that you do. So that in all that you do, when you go to work, when you come home, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you go to bed, when you go out with your kids, when you play pickleball, whatever it is that you do, do it as if you're doing it for God's sake, because ultimately, you are. Right? Can I get a witness? All right. In all that you do, do it as if you're doing it directly unto God. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Okay, thanks everybody. Have a great day. Hold on a minute. That's what we do. A lot of people have trouble here, but that's because that's what we do. We read one verse. And we go, ho, 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 wait a minute. Hey, I'm a educated, you know, woman of the 200th, 2000th. 21st. Yes, thank you. And see, so what happens is we take one verse and we go, oh, I don't like that. Hold on a second. And see, but what we miss is there's a whole bunch here. See, there's a whole bunch here. Paul didn't say, let me give you one verse like a fortune cookie and you live on that. Look at what all of it says. First of all, what does all the verses before have to do? What was the point I've been making all along? What do each of these things have in common? Relationship with other people, right? It's based around relationship with others. So I can't take one thing out of there. This is all talking about this is how you have a relationship that's God-honoring with other people. Well, now Paul comes down to it. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You cannot read one without the other. In fact, you really can't read one without looking at all of them. But when this says, wives, submit to your husbands, the word actually is be undersetting or be under or look up to your husband, or what we might say is, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, it seems weird that Paul would feel like he had to say those things, all right? But here's the deal, right? This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who knows us better than God? No one. No one knows us better than God. No one knows us personally, individually. No one knows how we work relationally with one another. He created all of it. No one knows us better. So this is what God knows. Husbands need to feel respected and looked up to by their wives. Wives need to hear that they are loved by their husbands. He knows what each one needs, and so he says, wives, you do this. Husbands, you do this. So if you're a wife and you're saying, well, I don't respect my husband. I don't think that he's being a good leader. I don't respect. I love him. I love him. But I don't respect him. Paul would say, show him that you respect him. Show him that you trust him to be the leader that he is called to be. Show him that. Tell him that. Then at the same time, he says, husbands, tell your wives that you love her. The husband will say, I told my wife I loved her when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let her know. See, a husband says, I don't need to know that my wife loves me. She's still here. But what I really want to know is that she trusts me to lead. A wife is saying, I don't need my husband's respect. I want to know that he loves me. And so Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, husbands, you tell your wives you love them because they need it like they need air. Wives, show your husbands that you respect them, that they trust him to be the leader because he needs that like he needs air. Right? When you start to, if you were to look at this and just walk out of here with one verse 18, I can understand how you'd be ticked off. But when you know that God knows exactly what you need relationally, and he is telling each of you to do those things, it's completely different. You can trust God to know exactly what it is that you need. So then he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I know I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, now you're an adult, and your parent has gone way off the rails, or they're not a believer, or what am I supposed to be? And that's not it at all. Remember, this is within the context of what? If you therefore are raised with Jesus Christ, then do these things, okay? And what Paul is talking about, believe it or not, he's talking about actual children who are under the household of their parents. And he is admonishing them because at this time, it wasn't unlikely that there might actually be some children in the message with the adults. And so he was admonishing the children, and he was saying, children, children, the only two I got, obey your parents. He says, fathers, and actually this word fathers, though, it can be extended to mean parents. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, I mean, some of your Bibles may say, do not provoke your children to anger. But anger actually isn't in the original language. It just says provoke. And you know what that means? It's like this, poking a bear. I'm just going to see how long it takes until I get some kind of a reaction. And that's what he's saying. What's the motivation there? What is the motivation to just keep poking away, poking away, poking away? Do not poke your children until you get some kind of reaction. Because how often do you think, if you're sitting there poking a bear, that bear's going to be like, oh, thank you for letting me know. What's that bear going to do? He's going to react, probably with wrath. Bah! He's going to, you know, take a swipe at you. He's not going to be in a very good mood. Well, it's the same thing if we're provoking our children. We're just poking them to get a reaction. The reaction we get is going to be not great. He says, parents, don't provoke your children to discouragement. Don't ride them so hard that they get completely discouraged and give up, is what Paul is saying. Bondservants, obey all things. Your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. See, he says bondservants here, but really for us, he's saying if you work for somebody, if you have an employer, you do your work as if you are working for God, who is your boss, not for this person, who may or may not be a decent guy or woman. Do your work as you know you are supposed to do. You were hired to do a job. Do it to the very best of your ability, no matter what your boss is like. Now, with the caveat that says, unless they are asking you to do something that you know is morally wrong. Does everybody get that? I don't want everyone going out saying, well, Pastor Ann said that we have to do whatever our boss says. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you do your job that you were hired for, and you do it to the very best of your ability. And then for some reason, chapter 4, verse 1, it was put into the next chapter, but it goes on. It says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, so he goes both ways, right? It's not just wives It's not just husbands, it's not just children, it's wives, husbands, children, employees, employers. Everybody who has some kind of relationship with somebody, here is what you are to do. Put off the bad stuff, but put on the good stuff. Act this way. Be merciful. Be kind. Be forgiving. Do what's right. Pay a fair wage. All of these things Paul is talking to them about in terms of interrelationships between people. Continue earnestly. I'm going to go on. I'm going to finish. We're almost done, though. Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant and with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak. See, you know what? Paul is saying, we're on our way. I'm here. I've got soldiers in my house but you know, Paul wasn't actually writing this letter. He actually was just talking it, and he had somebody sitting there writing it down as he spoke, because at the end he says, this part I wrote in my own hand. And so as he's talking to it, the Roman soldiers who are guarding him are hearing all of this all the time. And so that's why he rejoices in his chains. He says, this has given me an opportunity that I didn't know I was going to get, but now I've got, these guys are chained to me. They've got to listen to me. They changed every 6 hours. He had 6 hours where he was just talking and talking and talking, and these guys were sitting there and hearing it, unless they're like, la, 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 la. Hey, you can't do that for 6 hours. They heard something. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, right? What was Paul doing? Redeeming the time in chains by speaking the word out loud to those to hear around him while they were writing a letter to the church in Colossae and Laodicea as well. Redeem the time. When we talked about this football thing that we're doing, Brandon and I sat down and said, okay, instead of sitting and watching the halftime show, let's do a devotional with the kids at halftime, and let's redeem that time. Let's do something amazing and God lifting up and edifying. Let's redeem the time. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. You know, I just highlighted that part because it's so neat that he actually does that. You know who Onesimus was? He was the slave or servant of Philemon. Right, there's a letter to Philemon also where Paul says, I'm sending you back Onesimus. I want you to receive him as a brother. He was a servant who stole something from Philemon and ran to Rome. But guess who he bumped into while he was in Rome? Paul. Paul talked to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Onesimus got saved. And now Paul writes a letter to Philemon and says, I'm sending back Onesimus to you. I want you to receive him as a brother. And look at this letter right here. He's writing, he's saying, oh, and I'm sending back Onesimus, a faithful brother who is one of you, he says. Why does he say that? Well, probably the church in Colossae might have been the church that was meeting in Philemon's home, that was being led by Epaphras, who he mentions came to Paul with all these questions. So now he's sending him back, and he's kind of subtly reminding the whole church, but Philemon, that Onesimus, I'm sending him back, he's one of us now. He's not just this, he's now one of the children of God. And he sends him back. I love that part. It's subtle but good. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle for the Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And then he says, this salutation by my own hand, meaning Paul picks up the quill at this point and writes this, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen, Paul says. So he basically, at the end of this letter, he says, all these guys are with me. They've been helping me while I'm here. I'm sending these guys back. And what's really interesting, he says, I wrote you a letter. I also wrote a letter to the people in Laodicea. When you're done reading, I've switched letters. Because the stuff that I wrote to you is good for them, and the stuff that I wrote for them is good for you. In fact, one of the things that we know that Jesus says to Laodicea later on in the book of Revelation, he says that you lost your first love. You lost your first love. Who was their first love? Jesus Christ, and they had strayed away from it. And so maybe that was when Paul was reminding them. You've lost your first love. You've strayed away. Your eyes now are beginning to be focused on the things around you. You're letting stuff be introduced that doesn't belong, and it's leading you away. You've pulled up the anchor of the solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come back to that, he says. Come back to your first love. And there you have it. The letter of Colossians, written by Paul. That's a pretty cool journey, huh? Amen. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much. Wow, what a powerful letter. Four little chapters, Lord, but packed full of so much. Lord, I thank you for today and for the warnings and for the admonishment, Lord, for the encouragement, for these words that you've written, not just to them, but to us. If we have so much in common with the church in Colossae, Lord, thank you for making it so easy for us to lay that over top of our own lives and to say, oh, I need to dress these things. I need to change these things. I need to focus my eyes on the things above. I need to set my affections on the things of the kingdom rather than the temporal items that I see here, that I'm striving for, that I see my neighbors have. Vapor. They're all just vapor. Lord, help us to remember to put off all of these things, wickedness and anger and malice, Lord, but yet to remember to put on mercy and kindness, forgiveness and love. Not just love of the Father, but love of our neighbor, our brother, our husbands and our wives, our children. Help us to remember, Lord. Help us to remain meek, although we have power, that we keep it under control for your glory and to edify you, Lord, so that we might redeem the time, that those people around us might look at us and see that there is something different about us. And we might point them directly to you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray.